Let's pray. Father, we've come here tonight, most of us with dreams and longings and hopes, with ideas in our head of what we hope life will look like in a few years, what we hope, how things will come together, and what a truly full and blessed life will look like. And many of us have had hopes, and they've been dashed in the past, and many of us, I mean, our greatest fear is that the place that we think we're headed, that we will never get there. And so right now, by your Holy Spirit, I plead that you would come and you just quiet what we think we know. That we would maybe put aside those fears and those doubts that somehow you're not for us, somehow in the midst of your providence as you lead us in these years, that you're not working something far and infinitely greater than we could ever hope for. Most of all, God, we pray that your Spirit would come and speak to us by your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have two friends, and only two friends. Just joking. I have two very, very close friends. These two friends are, well, they really couldn't be any more different. One of these friends is a woman, and she is very enthusiastic about almost everything. We'll come back to her. My other friend, well, he's a guy. He's actually a pastor. He's a good friend of mine. And he's either extremely enthusiastic or very pessimistic. And there's no middle ground. He doesn't just kind of passively kind of sit back and think, oh, I'll just hold judgment on that. If he's seen it, if he's read it, if he's heard it, he either immediately loves it, like passionately loves it, or he hates it, like despises it, like wants to burn it. This other friend lacks a bit of discernment. She likes everything. Everything. The one thing that these two people do have in common, though, and just as a side note, she often refers to him as the devil. They know each other. At any rate, with great affection. And she says the devil with affection. You're the devil. You're so sweet. God love you. But the one thing these two have in common is they always speak in superlatives. So this is the greatest thing you've ever experienced in your entire life. It will change everything about you. Many people have accused me of this, and I don't buy it. But they only speak in superlatives. Everything's amazing or wonderful or blessed or glorious or great or stunning or powerful or wow. And it's always superlatives. Or for him, less with her, this is the worst thing I've ever tasted in my entire life. I remember he'd gone to Chipotle one time, and we were in Chicago, and he'd had one bad experience at Chipotle. It wasn't even a bad experience. It was just like the chicken was a little dry. Have you ever had dry chicken at Chipotle? He had dry chicken at Chipotle. And he, from that point forward, all of us, Chipotle was brand new. It was like this whole new experience. It was amazing. All of us loved it. We were addicted. We would go there daily for lunch. We were in grad school. I gained some weight in grad school. And he refused to go. In fact, he would mock us daily when we went to Chipotle because he hated Chipotle. And Chipotle was, well, I won't use the language that he used to describe Chipotle. But everything's superlatives. For the next few months, we're going to be opening up and walking through Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is, well, it's ginormous, like huge, 176 verses. It's as long as Philippians is. But we're going to do it in about 2.5 months. And we're going to run through this book. And the thing that often keeps preachers from going at this book, it keeps writers from knowing exactly how to treat this book, is it's full of superlatives. It just constantly comes back. I read commentary. I read a bunch of commentaries in the months leading up to this week, and all of them kept saying it's the most repetitive psalm in the world. It just keeps coming back to the same themes over and over and over and over again. And at first glance, as you read it, man, there's these great moments in the psalm, and these amazing moments in the psalm that are just stunning. But it's almost like this refrain that just keeps coming back over and over and over and over again. And so before we even jump into actually what's in the text, I want to plead with you to hang with us. To not get lost in these superlatives. I sometimes use them occasionally. to describe things. And we can sometimes, when you know someone like that, you can kind of turn it off, right? So like my friends know that if they come and talk to me about a movie, and I say it was the greatest thing I've ever seen in my entire life, it was the most stunning, amazing story ever, that it's probably not true. It was probably pretty good and I liked it, but I happen to be really excited about it at the moment. And so Jason, for instance, who often takes my recommendations on movies because he needs it, Jason often will ask me about a movie and I'll talk about how great it is, and he will kind of nod knowingly and say, okay, so it was all right? I'm going to ask you not to do that with the psalmist, to listen to him, to really, really listen to him. Let him speak into our understanding and our approach to this letter. A couple of things about Psalm 119. If you've ever heard of Augustine, you know Augustine? He's an ancient bishop of Hippo, and he wrote commentaries on every single one of the Psalms, and would just kind of write them, roll them out, they'd get distributed, and he skipped over Psalm 119. In fact, he refused to write a commentary in Psalm 119, and the reason he gave is because there's nothing more to be said than what's actually here. I hope that's not the case as I attempt to preach it, but he held off until the very last. He'd written all the rest of the commentaries, and suddenly all these people started writing to Augustine. They started asking him, hey, will you please write something about it? So he finally closed out his commentary series on the Psalms by writing one on Psalm 119. Spurgeon, famous preacher, said this about Psalm 119: it excels in breadth and depth. It excels in breadth of thought, depth of meaning, and height of fervor. It is like the celestial city which lieth foursquare, and the height and the breadth of it are equal. After he spent a long time in this psalm, he said that, yeah, it's long. It's really, really long, but it's just as deep. That you cannot plumb the depths of this enough. Calvin said this, John Calvin, commenting on this, on the psalm: this magisterial work serves as a fountain for the faithful life. It is foundational to the life of God's people. I found kind of in the 4 or 5 weeks leading up, I was reading the psalms, reading this psalm over and over and over again, and it was kind of like, do you like pistachios? I really like pistachios, and sometimes we'll get a bag of pistachios from Costco, and in the pistachio bag from Costco, it's the salt and pepper roasted kinds. They're particularly good. And occasionally, annoyingly, as I'm sitting at my desk, I'll be eating pistachios, mindlessly going about just devouring the pistachios, often the same way I read the Psalms, just kind of devouring them. And occasionally, you'll come to one, and it just, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you got to take your attention. Like, you break your thumbnails trying to get the thing open. Psalm 119 felt like that to me. Like, it's covered in salt and pepper. It smells good. If I could probably just suck on the kernel and it'd be fine, just spit the whole thing in the trash. But when you can finally get the thing open and get to what's inside, man, it's precious and beautiful and stunning. You don't like pistachios? You don't find them stunning and beautiful? Okay. All right. A couple of other things before we actually jump into the text. One, it's absolutely essential that you remember that this is a prayer. We've been in John's epistles. Those were letters that were written to a church. When you approach the Psalms, particularly this Psalm, some Psalms are written for a large gathering, so the people of Israel would come together in not a room like this, but like this, and they would sing these songs together to God. They would pray these prayers to God together. But other psalms that we go to, they're like private prayers. It's like God, by putting this in the Bible, lets us kind of listen at the door of somebody's closet. So it's as if I get up in the morning, my wife is praying in the next room, and I go and I just get to sit right by the door and listen to her pray. So it's important as you read the psalm, that the psalmist isn't primarily setting out to teach us something. He's not trying to line up a bunch of propositions, a bunch of truths, kind of line them out so we can write them down in our notebook like you're in science class or something. No, he's letting us listen in on a prayer, a personal prayer. The second most used words in this psalm are words that are synonyms for God's word, for the law. It's law and precepts and statutes and commandments. The most used words in this psalm is I and you. As we go through this, the temptation is going to be to look for principles that we kind of hold out and take away from this so you can write something down in your Bible or in your journal. But I don't want you to miss the fact that this is an ongoing conversation between a man and his God. A God that we find on every single page of the psalm, and it's funny to say that there's multiple pages to this psalm, that we find on every single page is that we, a man and a God who speaks, who isn't silent. And so as we come, we're listening to a conversation. We're listening to a man and his God speak. A man praise this God and plead with him to act and to move and to do particular things. A man who confesses certain things about what this God is like and what he's not like. A man who's certain that God has not just remained aloof and distant, but has actually come near to him and spoken to him through this crazy collection of writings called the Bible. And the last, how do we navigate, man, the repetitiveness? You're going to notice it, man, week in and week out. It's going to come back to these ideas of precepts and laws and commandments. How do we navigate them? Well, I hope that what we're going to talk about from these first few verses especially are going to kind of set the table for you. I read a writer actually this weekend who basically just wrote a bunch of pages on this psalm. And right at the beginning he said, look, like you can't approach this trying to go line by line. You have to approach this as if you've walked into a room, a gigantic room, a room that's 176 verses long. And it's filled with banqueting tables and it's filled with people in it. And the way that we read this psalm is not trying to dissect every single step, but instead you walk in and you visit a table and you visit the next table and you visit the next table. It's interesting, the psalmist kind of has arranged this psalm by the alphabet. It's kind of written like a, I don't know how many of you have children who have those cardboard books, but it'll have like A, big A on it, and then there'll be an ant. And so, and then it'll flip over and it'll, there's a big B and bear, and then C, cat, and a little meow cat, and D, dog, and you go on and go on and so forth, but it's arranged, and so it gives you kind of the letter. This is really helpful if you don't know the alphabet. You can take this and you'll learn it really quick. And it gives you a letter and it gives you an animal or some object that begins with that letter. That's how Psalm 119 is written. It's broken up into verses, collections of eight verses, and each collection begins with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it in basically the equivalent of A is verses 1 through 8, and B is equivalent of verses 9 through 16. This psalm is arranged that way. It was arranged that way so that if you knew Hebrew, it'd be incredibly easy to memorize. And that should tell us something about this psalm. It's not just any other psalm. This was what you would teach your children to memorize as they got older. And they get the side benefit of learning the Hebrew alphabet. But something else, something rich, something deep, something foundational to life itself is found in the psalm. Something that they wanted ingrained and etched into the memory and the hearts of their children. This psalm, we need to listen to it. So as you walk into the banqueting room, there's a banner hanging over it. Something that's going to describe for you everything that we're about to see, everything we're about to listen to for the next 2 months as we visit table after table after table. The first table, before we even get to it, there's a gigantic banner hanging over the room, and it's the first four verses of the psalm. So he begins this way by saying, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." This is a terribly odd way to speak. We generally think of blessings the same way I sometimes in my weaker fathering moments think of going to Target and hoping that Hayes or Molly, actually particularly Carson, will not get upset and cry and whine because I really want to shop in Target. Not really, but I mean, you know what I'm getting. I just want to get everything done. I don't have to come back. I'll be honest, I've never actually done this, but I've overheard other parents in Target as I'm walking my kids around, and they're walking around and they're saying, "Look, Johnny, just be quiet, just obey. Just if you'll just be quiet, after this, we'll get an icy on the way out." And so for a lot of us, we think of blessing that way, right? If I just do A, B, and C, then God will give me D, and that will be the blessing. So if I can just obey, if I can walk in righteousness, if I can do the things that God's told me to do, if I can, if I protect my sexuality, God will give me the husband I want. If I am really nice to my wife and I serve her, even though I'm tired and I've come home from work and I do everything that she asks, all the little projects on the back of the house that we're working on, including painting and hanging things and putting plastic down on the dirt, if I do those things, then she will just be wowed by me and you will bless me through the love and the affections of my wife. If I'm just faithful at work and I don't participate in all the weird stuff that happens at work, and if I'm just good at school and I go to class, then the result of that obedience will be the icy. Whatever your icy is. Everyone liking you, your wife thinking you're amazing because you put plastic down on some dirt, or painting, spending your entire day Saturday painting. If you know that. The blessing, though, becomes the result. It becomes the payment for what you've done. Well, we do that, right? We begin to assume those things. And anytime you've kind of come to a point in your life and things didn't work out the way you hoped they were, you'd done everything according to the book, you did everything right, you didn't break any rules, you kept all the rules exactly how they were supposed to be, and then at the end there was no payoff, and you've kind of had that gut like, duh. That's missing the point of these verses. That's taking blessing to be something that we get paid as wages for stuff that we do. But notice what the psalmist says. Does he say, blessed will be, or you will be blessed if you keep your way blameless? If you walk in the way of the Lord, you'll get a blessing at the end. Is that what it says? If your translation says that, you should throw your Bible away. It doesn't say that. It says, blessed what? Are. So for the psalmist, and hanging on this banner over the banqueting room, is a definition of blessing that doesn't jive with the way that we tend to define it. According to the psalmist, the blessing is not something you get for obedience. It's not something you get for walking in the ways of God. It's not a payment or a wage paid to Marco because he was nice to me, and so God blesses him. Although he might, so you should be nice. No, the blessing doesn't work that way. According to the psalmist, obedience is the blessing. Walking in the ways of the Lord, doing what God says, living the kind of life that he describes, that he defines, that is the blessing. Now, some of you right now are feeling incredibly ripped off. Like, I've been doing this for years, and it does not feel like a blessing. But what the psalmist says and what he assumes throughout this psalm, and in fact, you will not understand most of what he says here unless you can get it grilled into your head. What's going on here is not telling you, here's how to earn a blessing. Rather, here's the way of blessing, the way of life, the way of fullness. Obedience is not something you do to get blessed. The life of obedience, according to the psalmist, is blessing in and of itself. And so I'm going to make it my hope that I can convince you of that in the next... I have a timer this week. In the next 23 minutes, or 25, maybe. We go two over, right? The reason why some of you feel ripped off right now is because you've misunderstood our relationship with God. You've done probably one of two things. In fact, all of us probably tend in one of these two directions. Some of us are really, really religious. Some of us come from religious backgrounds, or we just think with a posture of religion. And so blessing or fullness of life or the goodness of God is something that you earn as a wage. And so the way that we relate to God is kind of up there. He's got a long white beard usually and gray hair and a lightning bolt in his hand. Not sure why the lightning bolt, but a big stir. And he's stern and he frowns at you. And he frowns and he throws down the gauntlet before you, and it's a big tablet of stone usually in your imaginations, and it's a list of rules, like standards. If you can do this, if you can meet my standards, very difficult standards, very harsh standards. If you can do all of these things, then when you come before me, I will bless you. And so we relate to God as this deity who somehow sets up these standards that all of us over and over and over again fail to keep, but they're always there, and they're there as this kind of set of rules that he lays on our shoulders like a yak. I don't know why I said yak. Do we have yaks in Colorado? I'm sticking with it though, a yak. Like you lay those big wooden things on a yak. You don't have to say it like I'm stupid. Like some yoke that he's laid on the shoulders of a yak. And so we journey through life struggling with our yoke. And we're working very, very hard not to violate these rules that he's established. If I can just do the right thing, if I can not do the wrong thing, if I can not watch too much 24, not get hung up on loss, not watch the wrong kind of movie, if I can not drink too much, if I can just work diligently with my job, not cheat on my wife, do these things rightly, then at the end of my life, God will remove the yoke and from the back of the yak, and I will stand before God, and he will bless me. And so when you come to this book, if you think that way, when you hear the psalmist saying things like, I will delight in your statutes, you think in the back of your head, either that makes absolutely no sense to me. Or if you're a little bit sacrilegious, you look at that and say, man, that guy's an idiot. I mean, I'll do it. I'll try to keep the rules. But I'm not going to delight in them. Now, there's others of you in this room. It's you guys. These guys are yaks. You guys are hippies. Okay, and so, and you guys over here, when you think of the blessed life, the full life, when you think of what it means to follow God, God's kind of this fog. And so he's not a dude with a white beard and a stick. He is a fog. And fullness of life, the best thing possible is absolute autonomy and authenticity. I just want to be who I am. Enjoy life to the fullest. Smoke pot. I don't know why I picked pot. But you just, it's just floating through life, autonomous, disconnected from anything or anyone. You defining your own sexuality, your own meaning in life. And those weird people, those yaks over there, they've missed it. No, what blessing is, what fullness of life is, it's throwing off the yoke. Throwing off the rules and just living life however we want. Being true to who we really are. And so when you come to Psalm 119 and you hear him say things like, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. You think, man, I would never declare the rules of his mouth. That's what yaks do. That's what people who aren't free do. Dance and float. And that's what people who think God is like a judge with a white beard, that's what they do. That's not what we do. I have a blessing, a fullness of life. I can just find myself in France, traveling in a VW bus. I can just do whatever I want. I'm just free. And both of those then, when you come to this book, man, it doesn't make this psalm. I keep referring to it as a book. This psalm, it just makes no sense to you. Sounds foreign and whoa, really? I'm just joking. It sounds foreign. It doesn't resonate at all with your experience, with what you expect from God. But the psalmist says, the ones whose way is blameless are blessed. Those who walk according to the testimonies of God are blameless, are righteous, are blessed. That obedience, that holiness, that learning to be conformed to the image of God and walk out his ways and do the things that he wants us to do and not do the things that he doesn't want us to do. That it's not just that you're trying to meet some standard so that he can lay his hand on you and bless you someday. No, no, no. The life that looks like that, that acts like that, that is the full life. That is the blessed life. The psalmist uses all kinds of different words throughout the psalm. And they're all describing kind of the same thing, but it's like looking at a mountain and coming at it from different angles. You can actually get out on 25 most days when the pollution is not too bad. And you can see Pike's Peak, right? And it looks one way. Looks like a saddle. But have you looked at Pike's Peak from Colorado Springs? If you go to Colorado Springs. I avoid it. Way different, right? What about when you get on Pike's, is it Pike Peak Road? Whatever it is. They make you pay $10 to drive on it. I think it's $10 per person, actually. It's pricey if you have a car full. And you've actually begun to drive up the thing. It looks completely different, right? But it's all the same mountain. It didn't change because you moved closer to it, right? And so the psalmist uses, he uses eight different words. I'm going to list them off for you. But using these words, he describes the same thing, the same point, the same mountain. Sometimes he uses the word. Anyway, and word looks at what God has said, and it says, this is everything God said. It's a confession from the psalmist about God, that the God we serve, he's a God who speaks. He's not a God who's left us in the dark. He uses this other word, precepts, strange word. Precepts. Marco uses it regularly. But precepts, what is precepts? His sister said no. He doesn't know what it means. And precepts, it's like this principle. It's like this eternal, objective, unchanging statement. Like if I were to say the earth is round, hopefully it stays round. But it's these statements that God makes. In other words, it's a kind of confession, not just that God speaks, but the way that he speaks and what he speaks. So that what God says is not merely that he speaks, but everything he says is true. It's objectively true. It's always true. It's unchangingly true. So if God says this is evil or this is good, that is evil and this is good. He also uses the word judgments. So precepts is like describing something and it's always true that way. Judgments is he looks at something and he evaluates it. This is all describing the same reality, the same thing, that he looks at it and defines for us, this is good, this is evil. And not just defining it like a precept, but making a judgment on it. See the difference? It's kind of abstract. So a precept is like creating something, like I'm making this good. A judgment is looking at something and saying, that's good. Get it? Anyway, describing the same reality. Judgment. Ordinance. How do we live? What are the rules that guide and define the kind of life that we should abide by? Ordinance. Testimony. God bears witness. It's this picture of God that what we have when we hold this book, this word, it's God sitting in a box, defining for us, telling us what how things are. He's giving testimony like a witness in a trial. Does that make sense? Statutes. That what God says, it always stands. It is unshakable. It doesn't change over time. There are those that would tell us that and you can take parts of this Bible and you can leave parts of this Bible. That some of the things in here, that they're irrelevant to us today. And only parts of it remain for us. The word statute speaks directly against that. It says that what he speaks, it stands like a pillar over time. And it doesn't break. It doesn't change. It doesn't shift. It's there and it's always there. Commandments. What do I do today? And last, law. Now, when I say the word law, does that make everyone bright and cheery? Mark, obey the law. Keep the law. Does it make everybody like happy, joyous, kind of bouncy? Yes, law. I love law. But that's what the psalmist says. How can he say that? Because by law, he doesn't mean just some set of standards. But law, he means things like the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast covenant love. By law, he means things that include things like, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be with you. By law, he means things like, this is my child Israel. He doesn't just mean commandments like don't commit adultery, although he includes those. It's broader than that. It's bigger than that. It's not just a list of standards that you have to obey. It's not just a yoke you put on your shoulder, and it's not just this fog that everything's undefined. No, it's precise, it's clear, and it's rich and beautiful and precious. And according to the psalmist, if you can begin to see God's word in all of these different facets and ways, you'll begin to understand that obedience, living in line with that law, understanding that his commandments are good, they're precious, they're to be delighted in. If you begin to see God's word this way, you will understand what it means when he says, blessed are those whose way is blameless. Blessed are those who walk according to the way of the Lord. I delight in his words. God is the author of the universe. He made everything. He made sex. He made alcohol. He made food. He made relationships. He made your job. He made everything. And what he said was that it was good. Sin isn't just kind of breaking some standard. Sin is taking what God has made as good, what God has made to be enjoyed, to be relished in, to be swum in with all that you are. Sin is taking all of those things and distorting them and twisting them and making them impure. And not impure like some sort of puritanical, uptight, nerdy. I don't know why I said nerdy. I said nerdy for you guys. Like I do everything right. Not impure like you're impure. But impure in that you take something good and you mix something bad into it. My wife makes really, really good banana pudding. Like I don't know how I'd get really excited about banana pudding. It's delicious. There have been times in my life I could eat a giant, my wife can testify to this, bowl of banana pudding, like grab it, sit down, watch 24, and eat the banana pudding. But if you use the bathroom in that banana pudding, even just a little, I would not eat it. Even if you just sit on the top, and then you scrape the top off, put it in there, I would not eat it. I'm getting scowls from people who are very disappointed with that illustration. God's given us banana pudding. Really good banana pudding. You get the illustration, right? That's impurity. You see, God's not against sex. He's not against alcohol. He's not against you working hard with your hands and earning a living and making good money and enjoying it and giving it away. He's against you making those things impure. And not just because it breaks some standard, because he made those things to be enjoyed, to be relished in, to be swum in. God didn't give us his law or his ordinance or his statutes because he's mean, because he wants us to have fullness of life, to know blessing. And until you can begin to see that God's law, it's not some oppressive yoke, but man, it is the only way to find life. Lines like, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Remember that you're listening in on a prayer, and the psalmist is pleading with God. He's just said, look, this kind of life is blessed, it's glorious, it's where fullness of life is found. Therefore, oh, teach me your ways. And teach me how to obey them, how to live in them. Train my heart to delight in them. Train my mind to long to be immersed in them, to swim in them, to live out my days in God's word, in his law, living the way that he's, that I might keep them. What does that mean? I mean, sometimes we hear the Ten Commandments, and there's obvious ones there. It says, thou shalt not steal. And so when we ask the question, how do we keep his ordinances or commandments. It's pretty obvious, right? Does anybody know not know how to keep the ordinance, thou shalt not steal? Come on, somebody. You all get it, right? How do you keep that commandment? Don't steal. So like, I leave my Bible out here. Don't steal it. It's simple. If my phone is sitting over there, don't take it. Don't throw me on the ground, rip my wallet out of my back pocket, and leave. Like that, those are easy, right? But in the word ordinances isn't just commandments like thou shalt not steal or don't commit adultery. There's other things like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How do you keep that? Thought you're smart. You keep it by not just going outside and saying, oh, tree. Oh, woman. Oh, Mark. You keep it by tree. Spoken and created by God. Woman. Wife. Given by God. Created by God. I almost said something bad. Gift. Mark. No. Creation of God. It's like keeping those kinds of things, keeping those ordinances, keeping God's law. It's like taking a pair of glasses and putting them on and seeing the world the way God describes it. It means being so immersed in what God has said that you believe that what he says is true and good and you order your life around it. It means realizing that for instance, the gift of sex. I like to use sex because it's, well, I like sex, but it's also this wonderful, it's this wonderful picture of how things get distorted. I mean, when did one night stands sound fun? And when did that become the best that we can do with something like sex? This gift that God had given us that we might be fully known, naked and unashamed. That we might know someone fully and enjoy them fully. When did kind of lowering the bar on that deal become a good idea? No, I don't want a steak. I want a Frosty. I want something less than what God's made this to be. I mean, when did a job become something that you attach your identity to? Like if I can just excel at my job, if I can just get better and better and better and better and better and work more hours and accumulate more money that I don't get to enjoy because I'm just working, 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 and I'm going to get all this stuff and this money and this power and this prestige and my boss is going to like me. When did this thing that God had given us to do with our hands to help us shape the world, that this is supposed to be a part of your life, that you're supposed to be able to Sabbath and take a break and enjoy your family, it's meant to be this thing that doesn't own you, that isn't a that you're not a slave to, but you work for joy and for the glory of God and for the well-being of your family and the well-being of others. When did it become a great deal to kind of exchange that for 60-hour work weeks and enslaved? Am I going to get the next promotion, the next raise? Are people going to think I'm really successful? When did that become a good trade? The life God has given us in his word is fullness of life. He's not a killjoy. And it's not shouldn't be relegated to the religious. Like, so you have your religious life over here, and the word of God speaks to nothing over here. No, it speaks to everything. That I might walk out my life according to your ways, that I might keep your precepts and your commandments. So why don't we believe that? We say it like you would say it. Like, no one's going to come up, grab the Bible, tear it up, say this is evil and awful. Some of you might. Don't. Please. I like my Bible. But why don't we live that way? I mean, why do most people look at the Bible and what the Bible commands about our sexuality, about our gender, about our jobs, about what we do with our lives? Why do most people look at that and think, man, that's backwards, that's ancient, it's laughable, let's mock it? Why do they do that? I mean, why is it so hard for us to really, really trust this, to long to swim in it, to order our lives by it, to see the world the way God describes the world for us? And how do we get over that? Well, that's the next 2 months. Sorry, not going to answer it. But there's some clues here that I do want to point to. He says this in verse 15 and 16. If you have your Bible open, you should look at this real quick. So it says in verse 15, let's start in verse 14. Go up a verse. Are y'all there? You're trying to look up there, aren't you? You can look up there. That's awesome. Okay, verse 14. In the way of your testimony. So in this word, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So what we want there is verse 15, right? We want to be people who meditate on his precepts, who fix our eyes on God's ways and try to walk them out. And so the first problem with us being able to walk those out is, one, do we meditate on his precepts? How much time do you spend in this book? And I don't mean that as some kind of weird moralistic deal, like this thing that should be hanging over your head, like, well, I spent 3 hours and you spent half an hour, and so you win. I don't mean it like some sort of standard like that. I mean, like, if we really, really longed for the voice of God, for him to speak to us, for him to define life for us again, wouldn't you throw yourself in to hear it? I went to China for 2 weeks in the height of my dating relationship with Jenny. And we had spent most of the summer together at that point. And before that, we were the sick, sappy, call each other on the phone every 5 hours or six, sometimes a little bit longer. So I went to China, and I don't know if you know about this, but it's really hard to call back to the United States, particularly back then. And it was really expensive if you did call. And so I was there, and so we just kind of said, okay, we're not going to call, we're not going to write, we're going to be separate for 2 weeks. Devastating. So I went there. I landed. I had to spend a couple of days in Texas, which will do a number of horrible things to you. But the most pressing one on me at that point was Jenny wasn't in Texas. She was in Missouri, and so I was in Texas, having flown back, spending a few days with my mom, who's great. But regardless, I that's what I was doing. I called her immediately. To hear her voice, to hear her speak, to be just a little bit closer to her. The psalmist says he delights, he longs for. Later we're going to hear that he thirsts for God's word. And not because he's making an idol out of a book, but because he longs to hear God speak to him. And as so, he meditates on his precepts and he fixes his eyes on her ways. And then this issue, the bottom line issue that we're going to come back to again and again and again in the next couple of months, is one of delight. We have delights, we have hopes, we have dreams, and a lot of them are completely contrary to what God wants for us. And we don't trust him. We don't come and listen to him as a father. We still see him as this judge, this killjoy, trying to destroy all the things that we want and we hope for. In the end, the only thing that can fix all of that is the gospel itself. Jesus Christ comes and he dies for our sins. He pays the penalty for our sins so that we're no longer God's enemies. We're not at odds with him anymore. But it goes farther than that. Do you know that? The Bible says that in the gospel, not only are we freed from the penalty of our sins, that we're no longer God's enemies, but also in the gospel, God comes and he calls us his Father. He calls himself our Father. He calls us his children. And I don't know what your experience has been like with your father. Maybe you don't even know your father. But in the gospel of Jesus, for those who trust in Jesus, the Bible says that God adopts us and he calls us his children. In fact, several of the prophets say that this God who calls himself our Father, he sings over us to do us good. Like a father who sees his baby for the first time and he sings over this child. I did that. Be glad you were in the room. But he loves this child. remember we were in Chicago, and a couple of friends called me and said, "Hey, we want to come. We want you to come. We want to talk to you about some things that we're really concerned about." Those friends and I had been at odds for multiple months. We didn't really like each other. In fact, we despised each other for a number of reasons, some good, some... Well, there weren't any good reasons. We were all arrogant and loud. That's all changed now. And so they called me, and they wanted me to come over, and I sat there, and I sat there in front of them, and they began to give me all this advice about what Jenny and I needed to do for our life, about where we needed to go, and how we needed to get there, and how we didn't need to leave, and they basically began to lay down some commandments, some ordinances, some testimonies. I could hear none of it. I certainly didn't delight in it. I certainly didn't want to go home and meditate on them. Why? I didn't believe they were for me. And I remember at one point at the end of that conversation that had been really, really ugly, at a couple of points I'm in tears. And I just look at them and, man, I said, I can't hear a word you're saying because I don't think you're for me. You've got some other agenda at play here. You've got some other pride at work here. You're trying to negotiate things and manipulate things to kind of work your own way. You keep saying things like, "Hey, man, we're just in your corner. We want what's best for you." And I don't believe a word you're saying. A number of things took place on the cross. But one of them is God shouting as loudly as possible, "In Jesus Christ, I'm for you." These laws, these ordinances, these testimonies, they're not there to be oppressive. They're not trying to destroy your life. I'm trying to give you life. Jesus Christ died, paid the penalty for your sins. And in his death, the God of the universe is shouting as loudly as possible, "I'm your Father and I'm for you. Trust me. Delight in what I say to you. Obey me. Keep my testimonies near to you, child." Let's pray. God, the only way we can believe that is if you come and you say it to us. If you come and you kind of break through the hardness of heart, you break through, man, all our wrongly conceived ideas about who you are and why you do the things that you do. If you break through that, if you hold up Jesus, you hold up the cross, you hold up everything you've done to purchase us, and you make it effective. You burn it into the depths of who we are. And so, God, I plead with you now to come. As we come to this table, as we sing these last few songs, God, I pray that you would come and burn into the depths of who we are the unbelievable truth that you call yourself our Father. So come. Come and speak, and let us hold fast, believe, trust your testimony concerning yourself and concerning us, that our sins are forgiven in Jesus, and that in Jesus we are your sons and daughters. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you call God Father, then we invite you to come and to partake of this bread and this wine, to drink the cup, and to eat the body of Christ. Let's come and eat.